Bibles, please, to Genesis chapter 18. Genesis chapter 18, and we'll begin reading in verse 16. Hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired Word of God. And the men rose up from thence and looked toward Sodom, and Abraham went with them to bring them on the way. And the Lord said, "Shall I hide from Abraham that thing which I do, seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him? For I know him, that he will command his children and his household after him, and they shall keep the way of the Lord to do justice and judgment, that the Lord may bring upon Abraham that which he hath spoken of him." May God add his blessing to the reading and to the hearing of His most holy word. Well, we as Calvinists often fall prey to a caricature of Calvinism, don't we? And quite often in such discussions, we are left flat-footed as to how we ought to respond. There are many who equate Calvinism with a particular fatalism. And the argument often runs like this. Here's how the conversation goes. God has foreordained everything that comes to pass, right? Yes, says the Calvinist. If God has foreordained everything that comes to pass, then, and He has done so infallibly, then it will all certainly come to pass, right? Yes, once again, replies the Calvinist. Well then, if God has foreordained everything that comes to pass, and that infallibly, it doesn't matter what we do because it's all predetermined, right? And the Calvinist says, repeat the question. Okay, if it's all predetermined, we need not concern ourselves with the details. It will happen according to God's plan regardless of what we do. We don't need, therefore, to pray or even work for that matter because God has determined it all, right? The Calvinist replies, let me get back to you on that. Right? So, this is not, however, what we call Calvinism. And let me just speak for a moment about the difference between fatalism and biblical Calvinism. I remember when we were back in California and I told some of my friends that I was going to church with at that time that I was becoming Calvinistic in my thinking. I remember one of them actually saying to me, "Well, you Calvinists, you don't pray, do you?" Well, why wouldn't we? Of course we do. Of course we do. So the difficulty is that many people have this caricature of Calvinism in their minds such that they are afraid to talk about determination and predestination because they think that it cancels out any use of means. And that is certainly what fatalism is. Fatalism is whatever has been foreordained will come to pass regardless of means. Means are unimportant. And that is certainly a caricature of biblical Christianity, but not biblical Christianity at all. The Lord has set the use of means. And I'd like to show you that from the life of Abraham and then concerning the promises of God to Abraham regarding his seed. So we do believe that the Lord has foreordained whatsoever comes to pass. We do believe that history is marching inexorably toward an end predetermined and foreordained by the Lord. We believe in the sovereignty of God and refuse to qualify that sovereignty in any way that would minimize His absolute governing of all men, all angels, all things, in all ages. Can I use any more universals than that? No, can't. And in believing and confessing all these things, we also with the Scriptures maintain a healthy use of means in all that the Lord has ordained. In other words, we do not believe these things which the Lord has decreed and determined with His sovereignty take place apart from the means of God's appointments, but actually are realized in history according to the means which He has also ordained. So then, when we declare with the Scriptures that the Lord has foreordained this or that, we also confess that all of the necessary building blocks to those ends are ordained by the Lord, and a diligent walking in those things are the means by which the Lord will bring to pass all His holy will. Now, this is not to place our hope in means, but in God who is able to make such means effectual. It is, however, to understand that we ought to have no expectation apart from the use of means. In fact, if we neglect the use of means, we have no expectation that the Lord would bring to pass any of the promises that He has promised. That's the thesis of the sermon. Now let's take a look at the application of it as we see it in the life of Abraham. Turn with me to Genesis chapter 11. We'll skip the reading of the genealogy there in beginning in verse 10, and we'll skip down to verse 27. Now these are the generations of Terah. Terah begat Abram, Nahor, and Haran, and Haran begat Lot, and Haran died before his father Terah in the land of his nativity in Ur of the Chaldees. And Abram and Nahor took them wives. The name of Abram's wife was Sarah, and the name of Nahor's wife, Milcah, the daughter of Haran, the father of Milcah, and the father of Iscah. But Sarah was barren. She had no child. And Terah took Abram, his son, and Lot, the son of Haran, his son's son, and Sarah, his daughter-in-law, his son Abram's wife. And they went forth with them from Ur of the Chaldees to go into the land of Canaan. And they came unto Haran and dwelt there. And the days of Terah were 205 years, and Terah died in Haran. So in this first passage, we see several things. And as we go into chapter 12, verse 1, now the Lord had said unto Abram, get thee out of thy country, and from thy kindred, and from thy father's house, unto a land that I will show thee. We see, first of all, that Abraham, or Abram as he's called here, was in the godly line of Shem. Right? I mean, if you run back to verse 10, you see that this genealogy that we skipped over begins with Shem. And it comes down through that godly line to Abram. So he was of that godly line. And we also see that Terah and Lot and Abraham all went forth from Ur of the Chaldees, and that when they got to Haran, Terah died there. Now in Genesis 12, 1 through 3, now the Lord had said unto Abram, get thee out of thy country, and from thy kindred, and from thy father's house, unto a land that I will show thee, and I will make of thee a great nation. And I will bless thee, and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curseth thee, and in thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed. So in this next section, we have the Lord speaking to Abram, and I believe twice. He says something to him here when he is in Haran, but notice it says the Lord had said. And so I believe that it was at Abram's behest that Terah packed up with Abram, and they all went down to Haran and left Ur of the Chaldees. Now, these two places are many miles apart. Haran and Ur are about 800 miles apart. And then from there to the land of promise in Canaan, another 500 miles. And then if we think about Abram's sojourn all the way down to Egypt, we see that Abraham was for his day a world traveler, wasn't he? Okay, so we note the threefold departure then that the Lord proclaims from your country, from your kindred, and from your father's house. We see also a threefold blessing that he would make of him a great nation, that this blessing would be greatness generally, and all of its ancillary promises, and all of the families of the earth shall be blessed in thee. Note, however, that these promises are given as contingent promises. Did you see that? What was the promise contingent on? What was the use of means that Abraham was to use in order to receive these promises? Well, he was to get up and leave his father's house. He was to get up and leave the land of his heritage. He was, as it were, to renounce his earthly life for a heavenly one. Now, let me ask you a question. It's a very simple question. What expectation should Abram have had if he remained in Ur of the Chaldees? Would he have had an expectation that the Lord would still bless him, would still make him great, would still make him a father of many nations, and that in him all the nations of the world would be blessed if he didn't get up and go out of Ur of the Chaldees? Well, no. In fact, the two things work at cross purposes one with another, don't they? Because if he stays in Ur of the Chaldees, what does he have for his heritage? Everything that belonged to his father's house. But he was told to leave that. And instead of the heritage that he had, the Lord was giving him another heritage. But notice that while these use of means are, well, it is something that the Lord gives Abraham to prosecute, that there is no worthiness, no merit, no nothing in them that would make Abram worthy of the promises that God was giving to him. So we see two things, don't we? We see the use of means and grace in the use of means. And brothers and sisters, don't let anyone ever tell you that there's no grace in the use of means. To say that there is no grace in the use of means is once again to return to a different kind of fatalism. Right? That if you ding, 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 turn the crank, you'll get the desired end. And that is to trust in means. So, great promises made to Abram, but promises contingent on the use of means. Not that in the use of means Abraham is bringing the fulfillment of those promises himself, but that he ought not to expect the blessing without the use of means. That's the first point. The next passage that I'd like you to look at is Genesis chapter 13. Oh, and by the way, I didn't get to preach last week, so I'm all pent up. I may go for 2 hours today. No, not really. Genesis chapter 13, we begin in verse 14. And the Lord said unto Abram, after that Lot was separated from him, lift up now thine eyes and look from the place where thou art, northward and southward and eastward and westward. For all the land which thou seest, to thee will I give it, and to thy seed forever. And I will make thy seed as the dust of the earth, so that if a man can number the dust of the earth, then shall thy seed also be numbered. Arise, walk through the land in the length of it and in the breadth of it, for I will give it unto thee. Then Abram removed his tent and came and dwelt in the plain of Mamre, which is in Hebron, and there built an altar unto the Lord. All right, so once again, we have a promise and the use of means. Abram and Lot's herdsmen began to fight with one another. There was too little land in the tract that they were staying at to take care of them both. And so they began to vie for the best portion of that land and to get after each other. And so Abram turns to Lot and he says, you go left, I'll go right. You go north, I'll go south. Not in that he was saying, I don't want to see you anymore, but you choose and I'll go the other way. So he's very gracious to his nephew Lot. Well, Lot looks over there off of the mountainside into the cities of the plain, where there were wicked men dwelling, right, in Sodom. And he says, wow, that looks like the land of vacations down there. I think I'm going to go that way. And so he goes. And then after he departs, the Lord says to Abram, look north, look south, look east, and look west. And as far as you can see, it's all yours. I'm giving it all to you. That's the promise. The promise is a wonderful place to dwell. A great and expansive dwelling. Now, what does the Lord tell Abram to do? Arise. Walk through the land. Go north. Go south. Go east. Go west. Refresh yourself in the promise that I'm giving you. Make use of this means to inherit that land. To fall in love with it. To cherish the promise that I've given to you. And what does Abram do? He walks throughout the land, moves his tent to Mamre, and there he pitches his tent and sets his altar before the Lord. You see what he did? You see, the Lord made a promise to him. Now, if Abram had said, that's okay, I'll stay right here, he would not have been refreshed. He would not have been enamored. He would not have stretched after and reached after that promise. But the Lord told him to walk that land, to go north, south, east, and west. And he did. And so grateful was his heart, so overflowing was his heart in the use of those means, that when he pitched his tent, he also built an altar and offered sacrifice unto the Lord. Once again, we see a promise and the use of means. Let's move on in the life of Abraham. In chapter 15. Now, I have in my notes here to read 1 through 21, which, by the way, is the entire chapter. We'll not read all of it, but let's read just a few sections of it. In verse 1, after these things, the word of the Lord came unto Abram in a vision, saying, fear not, Abram, I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward. And Abram said, Lord God, what will I do? What wilt thou give me, seeing I go childless, and the steward of my house is this Eliezer of Damascus? And Abram said, behold, to me thou hast given no seed, and lo, one born in mine house is my heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, this shall not be thine heir, but he that shall come forth out of thine own bowels shall be thine heir. And he brought him forth abroad, and said, now look toward heaven, and tell the stars if thou be able to number them. And he said unto him, so shall thy seed be. And he believed in the Lord, and the Lord counted it to him for righteousness. And he said unto him, I am the Lord that brought thee out of Ur of the Chaldees to give thee this land to inherit it. And he said, Lord God, whereby shall I know that I shall inherit it? And he said unto him, take me an heifer of 3 years old, and a she-goat of 3 years old, and a ram of 3 years old, and a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. And he took unto him all these, and divided them in the midst, and laid the piece one against another. But the birds he divided not. And when the fowls came down upon the carcasses, Abram drove them away. And when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram, and lo, and horror of great darkness fell upon him. And he said unto Abram, know of a surety that thy seed shall be a stranger in a land that is not theirs, and shall serve them, and they shall afflict them 400 years, and also that nation whom they shall serve will I judge, and afterward they will come out with great substance. And thou shalt go to thy fathers in peace, and shall be buried in a good old age, but in the fourth generation they shall come hither again, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. And then after that, what happened? Remember, the Lord set Abram aside, and he, in the form of a flaming torch, passed through those pieces, and he proclaimed that he would keep his promise to Abram. What happens here in chapter 15? There's a crisis in Abraham's faith. He doesn't understand what's happening. The Lord has made all these great and wondrous promises, and he's been refreshed in these means, and he's been working these means all along, and now he's come to a new place of difficulty in his life. You've said, I'm going to be the father of many nations, and yet my heir is a servant that I bought with money a few years back. I don't have a child. How will I know that I will inherit these things? How will I know? And the Lord says to him, do this. Take these animals and part them. Take these birds and slay them. And lay them out in ancient Near Eastern covenant ceremony. And so he does. And when the Lord passes through those pieces, the Lord once again refreshes Abram in the promise. Notice that there were means and that there was something that the Lord did. You see, this is a wonderful picture of what a sacrament is. Right? In that there is something that we do and something that the Lord does. Means that we make use of, and yet then while the Lord pushes us off to the side and says, I want you to observe my grace, as he passes through those pieces and brings himself into a self-maledictory covenant, saying, surely I will do all that I have promised unto thee. And so let me ask you this. When Abram had this difficulty in his faith, when he did not know how God would bring these promises to pass, and the Lord commands Abram with this use of means, what happens to Abram's faith if he doesn't do this? What expectation would he have of thinking anything beyond Eleazar? I mean, all he can think of right now is Eleazar, he's my heir. Is this really what the promise is? What a paltry promise it is at this point. What happens? In this covenant ceremony, in this use of means, once again, Abram, as a faithful witness to the promises of God, is refreshed. He is refreshed in the promises of God, and this ceremony answers to his very need when the Lord proclaims to him, no, one that comes out of thine own bowels, he shall be thine heir. And let me draw myself into this self-maledictory covenant. In other words, let me be like these animals if I keep not every word of my promise unto you, Abram. And of course, we know that it is impossible for God ever to become like those animals. And so this is a sure statement to Abram. So once again, we have the promise and the use of means. Let's move on. Let's take another look at the life of Abram. Abraham then asks about the land in this. And the land promise was tied up to the seed promise in that Abraham is wondering where such a people will dwell. And once again, the Lord has a means of assurance for his dear servant. And this would be in chapter... I'll tell you what. Turn with me to Hebrews 6. I want to show you something in Hebrews 6 first before we go to the next passage. In Hebrews chapter 6, there's something that takes place there. In verse 12, begin the reading in verse 11. And we desire that every one of you do show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope to the end, that ye be not slothful, but followers of them who through faith and patience inherit the promises. For when God made promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself, saying, surely, blessing I will bless thee, and multiplying I will multiply thee. And so after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. For men verily swear by the greater. And an oath for confirmation is to them an end of all strife, wherein God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it with an oath, that by two immutable things, in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation, who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us. And please note verse 19, which hope we have as an anchor for the soul, both sure and steadfast, which entereth in into that within the veil, whither the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus, made an high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. You see, the inspired commentator on not just Genesis 15, but Genesis 17, which we'll look at in a moment, speaks of Abraham and this condescension of God in formulating with Abraham an oath, and the oath dependent upon the means of grace that God put in Abraham's hands. When Abraham had a crisis and didn't know what to think, didn't know what to do, didn't know how the promises of God were going to come to pass, and remember, this is a man who with one sentence of revelation left his homeland. He was not, he was no slouch when it comes to faith, in other words. He comes to this difficulty in his life, and the Lord says to him, take these animals, divide them, and then receive the promise. What does Abraham do? Exactly what the Lord tells him. What expectation would he have had that he would be refreshed and renewed and encouraged in the promise if he doesn't do that with the animals? You see the point? He ought to have no assurance at all. And yet in the working of dividing animals and then in that God shutted him off to the side and himself passed through those pieces and proclaimed his promise from his own stock and store. We see the use of means then is a wonderful way that God manifests his gracious promises to us. Turn with me to Genesis chapter 17 now. Genesis 17. Verses 1 through 14. And when Abram was 90 years old and nine, the Lord appeared unto Abram and said unto him, I am the Almighty God. Walk before me and be thou perfect, and I will make my covenant between me and thee, and will multiply thee exceedingly. And Abram fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying, as for me, behold, my covenant is with thee, and thou shalt be a father of many nations. Neither shall thy name be any more called Abram, but thy name shall be called Abraham, for a father of many nations have I made thee. And I will make thee exceeding fruitful, and I will make nations of thee, and kings shall come out of thee. And I will establish my covenant between me and thee and thy seed after thee, in their generations for an everlasting covenant to be a God unto thee and to thy seed after thee. And I will give unto thee and to thy seed after thee the land wherein thou art a stranger, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. And God said unto Abraham, thou shalt keep my covenant, therefore thou and thy seed after thee in their generations. This is my covenant, which ye shall keep between me and you and thy seed after thee, every man child among you shall be circumcised. And ye shall circumcise the flesh of your foreskin, and it shall be a token of the covenant betwixt me and you. And he that is 8 days old shall be circumcised among you, every man-child in your generations. He that is born in the house, or bought with money of any stranger which is not of thy seed. He that is born in thy house, and he that is bought with thy money, must needs be circumcised, and my covenant shall be in your flesh for an everlasting covenant. And the uncircumcised man-child, whose flesh of his foreskin is not circumcised, that soul shall be cut off from his people. He hath broken my covenant. Once again, we have a use of means and the Lord's promise. So the promise is reiterated and means given as a regular occurrence as long as there is marriage and childbearing. And we're speaking about another sacrament, this time a perpetual one to be performed upon the infants of believing households. Note that this is not a private ceremony between Abraham and the Lord, but this is to go as far as faith goes, as far as there are believing households. The Lord calls this His covenant. It is a sign of that promise, that covenant, which the Lord made here in time with Abraham, which was an outworking of the covenant of grace made with Christ as the second Adam. And note also that the Lord reiterates His promise for an heir. Now, in the intervening period, Ishmael has been born, but it is not Ishmael. A little bit later on in this chapter, Abram, out of I don't know, it's almost desperation, cries out and he says, "Oh, that Ishmael might live before thee." And the Lord says, the promise isn't coming through Ishmael. It's coming through another child. A child of you and your wife. Not you and her servant. And the child, the timing of this is very important. I don't know if you remember a long time ago, 9 years ago or so, we preached through this section where we looked at the timing of circumcision. Remember that Abraham is circumcised in between the births of Isaac and Ishmael. And that was significant. It had a particular significance as to Isaac's status and not Ishmael's status. Yes, they were both in the visible church, but the promise was to come through Isaac. He was the child of faith. And so the covenant, even though the sign is to be applied to Ishmael, is primarily with regard to Isaac who is to come. It is a covenant with promise attached. And notice also that the use of means here are very particularly given. And that if a child is not circumcised, he has broken the covenant. And so the circumcision here is a sacrament, a means of grace. And that we ought to have, are you ready? No expectation. No expectation of blessing without the use of means. That part of what we do as parents is what we saw today. We saw a child being brought forward for that New Testament equivalent, what Paul calls Christian circumcision, or the circumcision of Christ, being buried with him in baptism in Colossians chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. That equivalent, that New Testament equivalent of circumcision. Again, in the use of means, in order that the promise might come to pass under the Lord's hand. What expectation ought we to have apart from the use of means? What does the Lord say to Abraham here in Genesis 17? The uncircumcised male shall be cut off. He hath broken my covenant. That's what he says. So, and I know that there are churches, Reformed churches today, that bring people into membership and have an optional whether they will make use of this means or not. Brothers and sisters, let's not put those kinds of tools in people's hands. Tools by which they can injure themselves. All right, so this brings us to Genesis chapter 18, up to our original text. Now, this is very interesting. The Lord makes another promise, or reiterates the promise, to Abraham here in Genesis chapter 18. You remember what Genesis 18 is about, right? Abraham is sitting in his tent door looking out. Gee, I wonder who's going to pass by today on this trade route that I can be hospitable to. So three very well-dressed strangers pass by. One of them is Yahweh himself, the Lord Jesus Christ. And the other two are angels, and they go down to Sodom. And there's this conversation, you remember, that takes place. But what happens here is the Lord begins in verse 17. The Lord said, "Shall I hide from Abraham that thing which I do?" The Lord begins musing out loud. Isn't that interesting? Now, you know that's not for the Lord. That's for us. That's so that we might have an understanding of what's going on here. It's like Jesus standing at the tomb of Lazarus where he says, "Lord, I thank thee that thou hearest me." Now, I know that thou always hearest me, but for the benefit of those that were standing here, I said, "I thank thee that thou hearest me." Now, the narrative doesn't have dynamics in it like that. But I think a right interpretation of that passage really helps us understand what's going on there. That it was for the benefit of those who were standing by. Also, this is for Abraham's benefit and for our benefit that the Lord kind of muses with himself here. "Shall I hide from Abraham that thing which I do?" It's a rhetorical question, isn't it? The question is no. He's not going to hide it from him. But notice what he says after that in verse 18. Seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all nations of the earth shall be blessed in him. From verse 18 there, can we put a probability on the promise? No. There's no probability. It's a certainty. At the word of God himself, he says, Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation. There is nothing missing from the promise. The promise is complete. It is replete. It is full. It's all filled up. It is certainly coming to pass. Abraham will become a great and mighty nation. Now, as we look at the history of redemption, we understand that. We see that. Abraham has become a great and mighty nation. In fact, at the end of days, those who have what Paul calls the faith of Abraham will stand before God an innumerable company, right? So yes, Abraham will become a great and mighty nation. Will it happen if Abraham does nothing? Will it happen if Abraham goes back to Ur of the Chaldees? Will it happen if Abraham ceases circumcising his children? Will it happen, lock, stock, and barrel, simply because the Lord has said? Or is there a use of means that the Lord puts in Abraham's hands right here in Genesis 18? Look at verse 19. For I know him, that he will command his children and his household after him, and they shall keep the way of the Lord to do justice and judgment, that the Lord may bring upon Abraham that which he hath spoken of him. Isn't that interesting? Isn't it interesting that the Lord, in a sense, takes the means of the promise and puts them in Abraham's hands? Now, when it says, I know him, that he will command his children, the Hebrew word is a lot stronger than the word that. Your King James translators have done a good job for the 17th century, because that's how they used to speak in those days. They would say something like this: I'm going to get in my chariot that I might go to the market and buy some bread. And the word that there doesn't mean, it's not simply a demonstrative pronoun like we use it today. It's a pronoun of purpose. It's a purpose clause. We might say, to the end that. Now notice what the Lord says again once we have this cleared up. I have known him to the end that, or for the purpose that, he will command his children after, and his household after him, and they shall keep the way of the Lord to do justice and judgment for the purpose that, or to the end that, the Lord may bring upon Abraham that which he hath spoken of him. The word know here, I have known him, is that word that's used all over the Old Testament, has a wide semantic range. In some cases, it simply means knowledge. But brothers and sisters, can we say, I don't want to put it in the form of a question. I want to put it in the indicative. We can certainly say that the word know here carries more with it than the Lord knows all things. He's not simply saying, I know Abraham like I know all human beings. He's not saying, I know Abraham like I know the grass and the trees and my creation. He is saying, I know Abraham in that special covenantal way. I know him in such a way, I know him in that I will secure him in the activity of commanding his children and his household after him, in order that I may bring to pass upon Abraham everything that I've said about him. Now let me ask you this, let me ask you the question. To ask the question really is to answer it. What expectation should Abraham have of the fulfillment of the Lord's promises if he does not command his children after him? If he does not rule his household in godliness? None. None at all. Because the Lord has ordained not only the end, but every means along the way to walk in such that the Lord will bring to pass everything that He's promised. Now, does that mean then that the promises are dependent upon Abraham's activity? No. They are dependent upon the Lord taking the activity and making it fruitful for the fulfilling of the promise. We're not just turning cranks here, brothers and sisters. And I read books about homeschooling and child rearing today that say, dink, 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 dink. You turn the crank and you do this, you'll have godly children. No, not necessarily, because I think Samuel was a godly father, and he didn't have godly children. Just one scriptural example. Abraham, was he a good father? Well, we might say so. What about Ishmael? Was he a godly man? Oh, not at all. Isaac, you think he was a good father? Well, probably so. Walking in the promises of his father Abraham. And yet, what was Esau like? Tough question. What the Lord gives us here in Genesis chapter 18 with regard to these great and large and broad promises that He has made to Abraham is means that He's put into our hands to walk in. And those means that He has put in our hands to walk in, He promises to make effectual so that He will fulfill all of His promises. But brothers and sisters, if you're not going to walk in the means, then don't expect the promises. I mean, we've seen a young man baptized today. But we also called upon Matthew and Emily to do what? To raise him in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. You see, this is where this rubber meets the road, isn't it? Because while we baptize our infants, we certainly confess that we don't save them. While we baptize our infants, we also call the parents to account to raise them in the nurture and admonition of the Lord because they are the Lord's children. We baptize them in testimony. Just like in Ezekiel chapter 16. Oh, I know, Ezekiel 16, tough chapter. But it is in that chapter that we find out that even to wicked Israelites, the Lord calls those children His. And so, brothers and sisters, recognizing that our children are not ours, but God's, the Lord calls us to a diligent use of means. And in that diligent use of means, He does not say, if you do this infallibly by working the means that I've given you, you will effect the desired ends. He says, look to me in the use of means. Look to me in the use of means and watch me work. Just like He did when He refreshed Abram, when He put him off to the side and said what? Look to me in the use of means and watch me work. So also, He says, in the raising of our children, be diligent in the use of means and look to me in those means and watch me work. Brothers and sisters, Calvinism is not fatalism. It's not fatalism. It can't ever be considered as fatalism. We have good and godly ends for which we hope and toward which we pray and in which we labor. But unless the Lord makes those means effectual, unless the Lord does what He said He would do, those means are but empty. Because I'll tell you what, there are people going home today from the Kingdom Hall of the Jehovah's Witnesses, and they'll sit down with their families every night this week and read what they call their Bible. And there are people going home from the Mormon church today, and they will sit down every week with their big shiny teeth and they'll read the scriptures together. And they'll think that they are doing their duty for the kingdom of God. And you know what? They're not. There were Pharisees that rose up in Jesus' day that compassed sea and land to make one proselyte. And those means, you know what they affected? That's right, making him twice fold more a son of hell than those Pharisees were. It's not means. It's the Lord working in the means. And yet, brothers and sisters, notice the diligence that the Lord commands to Abraham here. I have known him. I have known him to the end that he will command his children and his household after him. I know what Abraham's going to do. So that they will do justice and judgment. So that I will bring upon Abraham everything that I promised him. The Lord promises the ends, but he also promises to bless the means for his people. Such that we can expect no end without the right use of means. And yet, we can never trust in those means. And this is the difficulty. We get confused. And so we have great books being put out by wonderful and well-meaning people. They're talking about raising children and homeschooling and all of these things. And other things as well. Where it's make use of these means and da-da-da-da. You'll get the ends. Not all the time. Not all the time. No, diligence is required of us. Yes, and let's be diligent. Let's raise our children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Let's sit down in the evenings and read the Bible with our children. Let's pray with and for them. Let's teach them that they belong to Christ from their earliest days. And let's listen for that day when they say, yes, I do belong to Christ. Let's do that. And yet, in all of that, let's never replace God with means as our idol. Let's look to God in the use of every particular means that He has given, that the Lord may bring to pass all that He's promised to our spiritual father, Abraham, to us as well. Right? Let's stand and call upon the Lord in prayer. Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for these great and precious promises. We thank Thee for Thy goodness to us as a people. We thank Thee for Thy mercy and grace that Thou hast granted such weak and beggarly things as the preaching of the Word, prayer, sacraments, even private duties, that these can be under Thy hand, means of grace and salvation. Our Father, we confess that the world looks for big things because they trust in big things. Help us to trust in Thee. And strengthen us, Father, in a diligent use of these means. And we will look unto Thee from the side, as it were, as Thou dost work in the use of means, performing all that Thou hast promised. We pray for us as a people, and we pray, Lord, that we would not be weary in well-doing, that we would labor on and faint not, even when we do not see the promises coming to fruition, that we would set our hope in Thee. And we pray that that hope would indeed be an anchor for our souls. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Please be seated.